At the age of 27, Henry David Thoreau left Concord, Massachusetts to live for 2 years, 2 months, and 2 days in a little cabin near Walden Pond. It's 2 years, 2 months, and 2 days. And by all accounts, he didn't have a television or internet or Twitter, video games. What could he do for 2 years, 2 months, and 2 days at Walden Pond? Well, he explained his withdrawal from that harried pace of mid-19th century America in this way. He said, "I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life and see if I could not learn what it had to teach, and not, when I came to die, discover that I had not lived. I did not wish to live what was not life. Living is so dear. Nor did I wish to practice resignation, unless it was quite necessary. I wanted to live deep and suck out all the marrow of life, to live so sturdily and Spartan-like as to put to rout all that was not life, to cut a broad swath and close shave, to drive life into a corner and reduce it to its lowest terms. And if it proved to be mean, why then to get the whole and genuine meanness of it and publish its meanness to the world. Or if it were sublime, to know it by experience and to be able to give a true account of it in my next excursion." Now, whenever I read these bold and challenging words written by an unbeliever, I always stop and wonder, where are the Christians who have steeled themselves to live deliberately? When you came to faith in Christ, perhaps many of you remember those days, and you remember that you were overflowing with excitement of really living. It's been a while for me, but I remember. I remember that excitement, that sense of being alive for the first time, not just existing. But for some, that excitement has worn thin. The complexities of life have begun to kind of crowd you, and you have that sinking sense that you're getting lost in the shuffle, that you're blending in into the woodwork, and that you are not, sucking out all the marrow of life. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 17 comes as a wake-up call. In Hebrews, we have gotten to know this haggard bunch of first century Christians who might have thought a few years at Walden Pond looked pretty good to them. Not so that they could find life, but so they could hide from life because life was getting them down. And the writer to the Hebrews does not set them down and put his arm around them and draw them in close and suggest therapy. He doesn't commiserate with these people. He doesn't recommend a group study on learning how to cope with life's challenges. Here's what he does. He gently puts his arm around them, around their collective shoulder. He looks them in the eye, and with deep compassion and gentle, quiet whispers, he says, "Get over it. There's work to be done. Get back in the race. Get off the bench. Do what you're called to do. Live deliberately." Well, there are three important jobs for you to do. And if you don't do your part, the rest of us are going to suffer. So I would encourage you, as I look at these three jobs that are laid out here, to figure out at least one of the three and decide that this week you are going to take seriously at least one of the three jobs that are here. The first job is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So the first job is be an encourager. Because somebody near you is weak right now. Be an encourager. Because somebody in your life, somebody near you, is weak right now. Now, a runner will tell you that the arms are the first thing to go. If you're running a long race and you've been running long and you've had your arms maybe out in front of you that toward the end of the race, and if you come out here for the St. Jude Marathon, first part of December, you'll watch the crowds of people come by at the 4 mile marker, and people will be waving their hands and chatting it up with people, and then if you stick around for a while, then you'll see them all coming back at the 22 mile marker. Well, maybe not all of them, some of them, and you'll see that their arms are dangling around their side and they're just kind of doing the best they can to keep going. Some of them, their knees are about to give out as well. An exhausted runner who is dropping his hands to his side and wobbling in his stride is an accurate picture of the spiritual condition of some of the Christians in this first century setting, but also of some Christians around you. And you may be saying, well, that's me. And that's possible. But I guarantee you that God has placed you close to someone else who right now today is having that kind of a struggle. He does not say, strengthen your hands and knees. Yes, I know if you have the NIV or even the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says right there, your hands and your knees. Well, what the Greek says is strengthen the hands and knees. And some translators have chosen to say, well, of course he means yours. I think he does mean yours, but I think he means not just yours, but those of people around you. Because he's not talking to individuals, he's talking to a church. Strengthen the hands and the knees. Let me just ask you, when you think in terms of the race, you know, in the New Testament we see all over the place that our life is likened to running a race. Paul loved to use that analogy. When you picture that race, what is it that you picture? You picture you all by yourself running the race? Or do you picture all of us together running the race? Never really thought about that before myself until I came to this passage. And I think it's significant for us to broaden our scope a little bit and to realize that we're in this together, that we're running this race together. And how important it is to be an encourager in a race. Last month, my daughter in Chattanooga had a friend who was running a marathon. And in order to encourage her friend, she put together the most impressive bunch of encouragers anybody could have hoped for. She got this whole crowd of friends, and they all had these lime green T-shirts that you could see for miles away. And she had the course all laid out, and they had little microchips where you could tell where any individual runner was. And so she was posting online where to find their friend at any given moment. And so they had people moving around from place to place so that at every place along the way, there were those people in those lime green shirts challenging this girl to keep on, to go for it. And what happened was it was this remarkable encouragement that caused her to do really well because of all the help. And it was an amazing testimony because all these other people at the race are going, who are all these people in these lime green shirts? Cheering for Heather. What's up with that? And they were able to share about their relationship with people along the way. Encouraging one another because somebody around you is weak. The prophet Isaiah used these same words to encourage the people hundreds of years earlier. Even the NIV, by the way, says strengthen the hands and the knees. I always like the Old Testament better than the New Testament in that version. But I'll leave that alone now. They're spurring on the remnant of Israel. Isaiah wants to remind those believers, as few in number as they are compared to what size group it ought to have been, that they need to continue. And Isaiah pushed them to be encouragers, strengthen the hands and the knees of those around you. So then 900 years later, the same advice goes to these first century Jewish background believers, and 2,000 years after that, you and I are called to do the same thing. To look around us, to stop just thinking about how difficult life is for little old me, to look around and say, you know, there's somebody close by me who needs some encouragement today. Life is getting them down. Their arms are dropping to their side. Their knees are beginning to buckle beneath them. Do you have a strengthening ministry? Do you ever think in those terms of I know some of you do. I know some of you are known for being encouragers of other people. That some of us need to be encouraged to be encouragers. If you're caught up in your own little mess, you're probably not encouraging anybody else. If you're thinking, well, what difference would a word from me make in somebody's life? You know, I'm just a young person, and how could I encourage someone much older than myself, or how could I have any kind of an influence in their life? Then you don't understand the ministry of encouragement. If you sit around wondering, well, why doesn't somebody encourage me? Because I could use some, then you probably don't understand the ministry of encouragement either. Somebody around you has hands that are weak and knees that are unstable. Don't wait until they collapse and then come alongside and say, could I help? Be aware that God has called you to be an encourager. That somebody around you is weak right now. Don't excuse yourself because you aren't doing all that well yourself. A significant part of your job description as a believer, as a Christian, is to strengthen fellow believers. And that's what this passage is going for here. So how are you doing? Can you think of someone in the past week you intentionally set out to encourage? You did something to just encourage that individual. It might have been just a friend. It might have been a neighbor. Maybe somebody from this congregation. Maybe not. Maybe somebody in your family. Maybe somebody who is just having a rough time. And that's just not mom and dad talking to the child. Sometimes that might be the child saying something that, you know, it's really a fun thing to receive encouragement from your children for something along the way. I recommend it. If you're having a hard time thinking about that one individual that you intentionally set out to encourage this past week because maybe you have been busy, caught up in your own little mess, then may I encourage you to take this job description bullet point and put it into practice this week. Find somebody. You might be able to think of it even while you're listening to the sermon, that there is somebody near you, and yes, they are going through a difficult time, and maybe I could just write them a note. Maybe I could call them. Maybe I could visit them, or maybe it's just somebody I see all the time and I could just say words that will awkwardly come out of my mouth because I don't do this often enough to say, you know what, I really appreciate this about you. And I'm really thankful for you because you teach me this or something, a way of encouragement. It's not a difficult thing, but it has to be intentional or it won't happen. Verse 13 also speaks of encouragement. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, rather be healed. That's a little obtuse. What does that mean? I think what he's saying is be careful to stay on the path yourself and don't deviate from it. That you yourself need to stay strong. Some of you bring encouragement to me without a word. You bring encouragement to me just by your consistent, faithful living. Does my heart good. You don't show up on the prayer list a lot. You don't have a crisis one after another in your life. You just keep plodding away. You just keep walking with Jesus. You just keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. And that's encouraging. That's encouraging to more people than perhaps you're even aware. So, first job, be an encourager. Second job, be a peacemaker. Because somebody near you is angry today. Be a peacemaker. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Excuse me, pursue peace with all men. For the first century Jewish Christians, all men included some pretty rude dudes. They were catching it in lots of different directions. People were abusing them, mistreating them, using the differences between these Christians and everybody else as a way to mock them, to mischaracterize them, to set them up as someone who's different. And the job that they're given is to pursue peace. They lived in a hostile society. People who didn't want to hear about their Christianity. People who looked at them as maybe traitors to the family cause as they've left Old Testament Judaism as they understood it behind. And so, the writer says, pursue peace. When they mock you, when they malign you, when they abuse you. It's pretty easy to get embittered. It's pretty easy to return evil for evil. That's pretty easy during an election season, isn't it? It's pretty easy in this Facebook society of ours. You know, you just post something on Facebook and then before you know it, somebody's posted something else and say, well, oh yeah. And you say, oh yeah. And it's back and forth. It's like two people with megaphones trying to carry on a conversation with each other. Pursue peace with all men. Extends all the way to Facebook posts. Imagine that. To learn how to disagree on issues without being disagreeable, without growing strident and becoming disgusted. Sometimes we can win arguments and we can lose relationships, and that's really not what we're supposed to be about. We can forget that everyone we meet is fighting a battle. That every person in your life is having a struggle. And so that angry person who wants to cut in front of you in line at the bank, what's going on in their life? Well, I don't care. They're getting in front of me, and that's not happening. Every person we meet is fighting a hard battle. How can we learn to be peacemakers in our relationship with fellow believers? We can have some lofty expectations. These people are supposed to be Christians. They're part of my church family, and I ought to expect more from them, and I ought to get more than I'm getting. And we can get disappointed and frustrated and angry. As Jesus headed for the cross, John chapter 15 records his prayer. And the centerpiece of his prayer was that this church that was about to take shape, this body of believers that he was going to the cross to die for. He's looking forward to the establishment of this church. And he prays to the Father and he says, Father, would you make them one? Would you bring unity to them? Now, if you're going to have a bunch of people together trying to accomplish anything, you're going to have some people committed to peacemaking. What do you mean by that? How come you're not doing this? Why do you expect me to always be the one to do that? What's going on here? What do you mean you want to do it this way? I want to do it that way. There are all kinds of possibilities. And we're called upon to be peacemakers. Jesus asks the Father to guard the unity of his body. But notice that he links in our verse here, in verse 14, he links the pursuit of peace, the job of being a peacemaker, with the pursuit of sanctification. That's a big word that just means practical holiness. That if you're going to be a peacemaker, you're being a peacemaker not just for the sake of peace, of keeping people from shooting each other. You're going to be a peacemaker in conjunction with the pursuit of holiness, of practical holiness, yours and theirs. Peacemaking that sacrifices holiness will never honor God. It says we are to strive for peace with everyone, by the way. It doesn't say we have to attain it with everyone. Some people are going to be pretty set in their ways that, no, I want to not like you. I want to wage war with you, and I'm really not interested in making peace, and so you can forget it. But as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Paul had lots of relationships with lots of people. He had some people who didn't like him. He had some people he didn't like. He had some people with whom he disagreed. But late in his ministry, he pens or speaks those words, as much as possible, as much as it depends on you, be a peacemaker. Be at peace with all men. Without violating your convictions, realizing that some people won't respond well to your overtures, be a person of peace. The phrase at the end of verse 14 is difficult like the previous one, but I believe it refers to our testimony before the watching world, without which no one will see the Lord. A life marked by peace and holiness, especially in the midst of trials. These people were under immense pressure, and when you're under pressure, your anger quotient tends to rise. Especially in the face of angry opposition, a life marked by peace coupled with holiness, will attract people to our Savior. That's a wonderful opportunity to be able to come back. I can think of individuals in my life, and I love to be around those people because even when I can begin to feel the hackles raising and the blood pressure going up, and I'm kind of thinking in terms of some zinger that I can shoot right back at whoever it is causing me some grief right now, this person responds in a very different way, and I think that's probably a little more Christ-like than my approach. That's attractive. That points us to the God of peace, who is altogether holy. So be an encourager, be a peacemaker. The third, a little more difficulty finding the word here, I say be a discipler, because someone near you is falling short just now. Be a discipler, because someone near you is falling short just now. And that's verses 15, 16, and 17. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now the verb, see to it, literally means be one who oversees. Be one who oversees other people. The noun form is the word that gives us one of the words for church elders. But he's not talking about church elders, leadership of the church in this passage. He's talking to weak, frightened, thinking about bailing out believers. And he's saying, be an overseer. Be one who recognizes that you have an obligation to oversee the lives of other people. That God has made you a part of a body because there are some membership responsibilities that need to be done, and you need to be doing them. See to it, first of all, that you are not falling short. That's part of the deal. And he charges them to look around and see if somebody nearby might be falling short of God's design for them. Because you know what? That happens on a consistent basis with us. It happens in the body of Christ that there are days when you are doing really well and I'm not doing so hot. And there are days when I'm doing really well and you're not doing so hot. And the responsibility, the reason why God didn't just set us up as individuals out in the world, the reason why he gathered us together in this thing he calls the church, and more specifically in this thing that he treasures and that Christ died for, the local church. The reason he did that was because he knew that we needed that. We need to be looking out for each other. We need to be overseeing one another's lives. You really can't say, well, that's none of your business. Because, well, fact is, yeah, that is my business. This verse says it's precisely your business. To be a discipler, to be an overseer, to be a catalyst for holiness, to be somebody who is coming alongside people and saying, you know, can I help you with this part of your life right now, because it seems that things are moving in a difficult direction. And because we're not quite sure what to do with that, he gives us three specific ways that we're to oversee, to watch out for ourselves and for one another. First, he says we must watch for those who are falling short on grace. We've lost sight of of what it means that our God is a God of grace and that we are recipients of His grace. He's talking primarily to and about Christians, but it may be that some in the congregation back in that first century weren't genuine believers at all. And I think that enters into the conversation as well. They had never experienced grace. And as we prepare for the Lord's table, Scripture challenges us to examine ourselves, to make sure you're in the faith. Before you come to this table, let's understand, first of all, that you're a genuine believer, that you have received the grace of God, that you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, that He has poured out the grace that brings salvation in your life. And we're called upon to examine our lives and make sure that there's nothing there that would prevent us from entering in fully and completely to this relationship of communion into which we seek. There are believers, and there are make-believers. And so we must be aware. But then among the believers, well, maybe you've had some moments in your spiritual journey when grace just didn't seem to apply to you. The grace was something for other people, for those really spiritual folks, that you didn't really see yourself as an object of grace. That, in fact, maybe God's being a little rough on you. Maybe you didn't get in the right line or something, but the grace is all going over here and you're not getting any of it. And maybe you're not reflecting the grace of God in your life. Maybe you see yourself as unworthy. You know your heart and you know that God knows your heart, and how could He really show grace to one like me? The accuser of the brethren comes alongside and begins to whisper in your ear, and you forget that you're an object of God's grace. God doesn't love you because you're a great Christian. His love for you is not as the daisy. You know, the little schoolgirl thing, pick up a daisy and start pulling petals off. He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. See where it ends up. God's love is not like that. Can you take a moment this week to pull alongside somebody who may be hurting and remind them of God's grace in their life? To just come alongside somebody and maybe rehearse some of the ways that God has blessed them. Maybe ask them to share with you some of the times where they have recognized God's grace for them, and just allow that to wash over their lives. Guard your heart and the hearts of your fellow believers by focusing on the grace of God at work in our lives and practicing grace, demonstrating grace toward other people, unmerited favor, doing that which isn't deserved at all, of course, or it wouldn't be grace. Second specific way we are to oversee one another is there at the end of verse 15. It has to do with a root of bitterness. And sometimes we come to this passage and we think, well, I know what that means, a root of bitterness. That means that you've got some person who is all absorbed in bitterness about something that's happened in their life, and they begin to infect other people with this attitude of bitterness. And, you know, that's a problem. And we could find passages in the Bible that talk about bitterness and how bitterness destroys individuals and how it can attack the unity of the body of Christ. That's really not what it's talking about here. Here it's talking about something else. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18, we read about some apostate back in the day of Moses. In Deuteronomy 29:18 speaks of a root of bitterness. I think that's exactly where this reference goes to. Gracelessness produces wrong doctrine. When you're not living in grace, it's going to take you to some bad places about what you believe. When you haven't guarded your heart to embrace grace in your life, then it's going to begin to infect your thinking. You're not guarding your mind anymore. And in fact, you will begin to conclude that some things must be true that the Bible would have said, no, that's not true. We need to guard our minds and the minds of those around us from graceless teaching. We're not embracing it ourselves. And then we begin to come up with rules and regulations and ideas that have no place in the gospel of Christ because we've gotten out of touch with grace. This is why we take the ministry of teaching so seriously around this place, is because we want to guard our minds and the minds of one another. We want to point one another back to the grace of God. So guard your heart and oversee your fellow pilgrims along the way to embrace grace. Guard your mind and strengthen the understanding of others around you with biblical truth that puts God's grace and not human effort on display. And number three, there's a call to guard your will. Got your heart, your mind, your will. Your whole personality is involved here. Verse 16 and 17 speak of the devastation that graceless lives produce. The evil that infects our lives. It comes in through a heart that's not guarded by not considering God's grace toward us. It moves into our mind, and we begin to believe things that are not so. And then we take that gracelessness and we exercise it in our life decisions. Thanksgiving is just a few weeks away. Let me tell you something. People with thankful hearts have a really hard time justifying sinful behavior. If you are busy thinking in terms of what there is for you to be thankful for, you're going to have a hard time moving off in the wrong direction of sin. Thankful people don't tend to move towards sin. It's when we decide that maybe God is not totally good to us, or maybe there's some things that we should have that we don't have, or we put our focus on the negative rather than recognizing all the wonderful things God has done. You have to set down the package marked God's grace in your life if you're going to pick up the package marked worldly behavior. You can't hold them both at the same time. So somebody near you is falling short just now. And your call is to be someone who watches out for their best interests. One who takes seriously all that being united in Christ really means. Now, that doesn't mean you're the new sheriff in town, that you are wearing a badge and you can go around and say, hey, you know, I've been watching you and you're out of line here and I'm going to have to write you up. Don't go there. You're a fellow traveler. and you have that kind of a relationship with one another where you can say, you know, are you struggling with this? I know what it is to struggle with that, and you know, let me just offer this. There will be times, remember, when that person needs to come to you with a similar kind of message, and so you ought to do it very carefully and very well, because they'll be taking notes. So what am I saying? I'm saying live deliberately. Henry David Thoreau wanted to really understand what life was all about. Well, this is what life is all about. Thoreau missed it. His time there at Walden Pond might have brought some insights to him, but it didn't bring him to the truth. So where are the Christians who are saying, I'm going to live deliberately. I'm going to set my mind to do those things that will cause me to suck all the marrow from the bone, to understand what life really means, what it means to live life to its fullest. So this week, I'm giving you choices. I've got three choices. You can be an encourager, because somebody near you is weak right now and they need to be encouraged. You can figure out who that individual is. And you can take steps to bring encouragement to that fellow believer. You can be a peacemaker. Maybe you know somebody who is nearby who is angry, who is just out of sorts with life. And maybe there's some way that you can come along and at least make an attempt to be a peacemaker to that person. Certainly not inflaming the situation in the wrong direction, as much as it's in your power. Or to be a disciple, or to be true to your calling as an overseer of one another, that you see somebody making some moves in a bad direction, and you just talk to them about your own struggle and your own tendency to move in bad directions, and that you just invite them to not go the direction they're moving. Live deliberately. Encourage, be a peacemaker. Be a discipler, overseer, challenger of your fellow believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone, that you've gathered us up into families of believers. We pray we take that seriously and find our place. That, Father, each one of us here today would understand what you've called us to. Some of these things might seem really small, but they're important. We pray that we would take it seriously, that we would encourage, that we would be peacemakers, that we would recognize the need to oversee one another. And that together, Father, we could accomplish far more than we could ever accomplish individually. And Lord, as we come to this table now, as we prepare to reflect deeply upon the ultimate price that was paid to accomplish our salvation, to establish the church, the bride of Christ. We pray, Father, that we would examine our hearts, that we would commit ourselves in some specific way to being the person you called us to be, members of the body of Christ. I invite you to continue in prayer as the men come to prepare the table.